right. It's good to have you with us this morning. And we are in a new book, started last week in 1 John. So let's open our Bibles, turn to 1 John. We just got through the introduction, the first four verses last week, and hope you read ahead. We'll, Lord willing, finish the chapter this morning. But let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy upon us. We thank you for loving each one of us here. As Becca was praying, Lord, it just touched my heart with the fact that you love us unconditionally. There's nothing we can do to make you love us more. And you just pour out your love upon us moment by moment, day by day. And may your love motivate us just to live our lives for you, to draw near to you. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another, and that fellowship that we have with one another is based on the fellowship we have with you, Father. And we just ask that you would continue to strengthen us and grow us up in the faith, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. Last week in the introduction, we saw how the Apostle John wants us to have the same kind of fellowship that he had with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now remember, John is thinking back to about 60 years prior to when he is writing this letter, 60 years earlier. That's when Jesus was walking on the earth. Jesus was ministering to all those thousands of people throughout Israel. He was here for 3.5 years in that ministry capacity. And, you know, that's when he healed the sick and he cleansed lepers. He cast out demons. He walked on water. You know, he fed the multitudes with the little boy's lunch. He even raised people from the dead. And all the while, the Apostle John, this last surviving apostle, was there with him every step of the way. And he's the only apostle that stayed with Jesus when Jesus was arrested and then beaten and then nailed to the cross. John was the only of the 12 apostles that was there when Jesus was hanging on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins. But John also saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. And then for the next 40 days, he witnessed Jesus as Jesus would appear to the disciples. At one point, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. And he was explaining to them the things concerning the kingdom of God, as the book of Acts tells us. And then about a week after Jesus ascends up into heaven, John was there and watched him go up into heaven. About a week later, they're in that upper room. There's the probably 120 disciples in that upper room, and the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them by Jesus. And the Spirit came upon them and empowered them to turn the world upside down for the Lord. And John was part of this. He was there the whole time. And now as he's writing this, he's 90-plus years old, again, the last surviving apostle, and he's telling us to experience the same fellowship that he had with Jesus Christ while Jesus Christ was on the earth, and that he had been experiencing for 60 years, even though Jesus was up in heaven. So how is that possible, to have that kind of fellowship like the Apostle John had for all those years? How can we have that? Well, it's only possible if we're spiritually born again. In other words, because every born-again Christian has been brought into the kingdom of God. Only born-again Christians have been adopted into the family of God. And a person becomes born again only when Jesus Christ comes into their life and he takes up residence in their hearts and he saves their soul, because it's at that very moment that we become spiritually alive in Christ. Without Jesus in our lives, we are still lost in our sins. We're still in darkness. No matter how religious we might be, no matter how good of a person you might think you are, without Jesus, you're still lost. You're not going to heaven. But at that very moment, when Jesus comes into our lives, we are spiritually born again. And that's when we enter into this amazing, this wonderful relationship with the Father and with the Son. Now, this is what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, check out this verse, John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, nobody can have a personal relationship with God unless they are born again by the Holy Spirit of God. And when he comes into your life, he brings your spirit that has been dead, dormant, you might say. When he comes into your life, then your spirit comes alive. It's like when Adam and Eve were created by God and put in the Garden of Eden. They were spiritually alive. It says God breathed into Adam the breath of life. He was spiritually alive to God. That's how he could have fellowship with God. But when they sinned, their spirit died. The Lord said, in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. They didn't die physically when they ate of that fruit. They died spiritually. So that's why Jesus says you have to be born again. You have to have your spirit brought back to life because it's our spirit that is in fellowship with the Lord. And so Jesus says this to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And again, it's only because we are spiritually alive in Christ that we can now have fellowship with God. We can now hear him speak to us through his word. And that's why the Bible now makes sense to us when we are alive in Christ. This is what Jesus says in John 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. And notice, I know them, and they follow me. And so if you are a sheep today, you hear his voice. You follow him. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And so have you heard his voice? Jesus is speaking to you through his word. And if you hear his voice, if you obey his word, then you can have that assurance that you are his child. You belong to him. And that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. And you have that same kind of relationship with Jesus that the Apostle John had. And it's amazing that as the years go by, we grow in that relationship with him. So now John gives us evidences in this section of 1 John so that we can know for sure that we are in fellowship with God. So look at verse 5 here in 1 John 5. He says, this is the message. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. First of all, notice that this is the message that the Lord gave the Apostle John. He didn't make this stuff up. He said, this is what I heard from him, from the Lord. And now he's passing it on to us. And this is the message to us. God is telling John, tell everybody, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, God is an all-consuming light. He is bright as you can be. Paul says he dwells in unapproachable light. He is so bright. There can be no darkness anywhere near God, around God. After all, darkness is only apparent when there is the absence of light. And so in God, there is no darkness. He is only light. God is light, as it says here. Now, the light of God speaks of his total holiness. It speaks of his absolute righteousness, his perfect purity. In other words, there's no darkness. There's no defect. There is no sin. Nothing sinful about God whatsoever. The Bible declares God is holy. God is perfect. God is complete in every way. God lacks nothing. And so that also implies if there is any problem in our relationship with God, the problem is not with God. The problem is with us. You know, God is perfect in every way. He has no fault. There's no darkness in God whatsoever. Now, light also represents absolute truth. And we know that Jesus told his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. He's not a truth. Jesus is the truth. A lot of people say, well, I believe my truth and you have your truth. That's irrelevant. What is God's truth? That's the bottom line. Jesus is the epitome of truth. He is truth. When he's praying to the Father on our behalf, he says to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And so, it was Jesus who also declared that God's word is truth, John 17:17. And then he tells us in John 8, look at this verse, verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that's because the truth of God's word brings us into the light of God, and that's where we have the truth of who Jesus is. The only way we can know who Jesus is, who the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is, all these plans of his, you know, for us, his salvation, the purposes why we're here, it's found in the truth, God's word. And so if you want to be in the light, you got to be in the truth of his word. And that's how we get to know God, the God of all creation, who dwells, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:16, in unapproachable light. Now think about that. If God dwells in unapproachable light, how can sinners like us approach God and have fellowship with God Almighty himself? Because that's what John wrote this letter for. I mean, Jesus is the one who invites us to draw near to God. How can we have this fellowship with God who dwells in unapproachable light? Jesus is the one who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. How is that possible? Well, think of it like this. If I need electrical work done on my house, I call an electrician. If I have a major plumbing problem, I call a plumber. If I am lost and dead in my sins, there's only one who I can turn to, and that is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is only one way for dark-hearted, sinful people to come into the presence of God, into the light of God, and that's to have Jesus Christ move into our hearts and wash away all of our sins and give us a brand new start with God. And he begins that process of changing us from the inside out when Jesus comes into our lives. Now, that is what the good news of Christ is all about. Jesus comes into our lives. He forgives us of all of our sins. He brings us in to the light. The light itself comes within us, and the darkness gets driven away. But the sad thing is, there's a lot of people out there that do not want to come to the light. They don't want to come to Jesus. They don't want their sins exposed. They don't want to be right with the Lord, and so they stay in rebellion against God. And this is what Jesus says. He says it very clearly, John 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So that's why a lot of people don't want the light. They don't want their sinful actions exposed. They want to think, I'm okay with God. You know, we're okay with God. And we like doing these sinful things, even though God says it's wrong. And so they avoid hearing about the truth of who God is. So look at verse 6. Verse 6, John writes, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You'll see that word practice used a lot in 1 John. He talks about those who practice walking with the Lord and those who practice living in sin. It's a habitual thing that distinguishes a true believer from a make-believer. Are you habitually sinning against the Lord? Are you habitually walking with the Lord? There's a fine line between a professing Christian and a possessing Christian. But this is a glorious thing to say in verse 6, I have fellowship with God. But the Apostle John makes it very clear here that actions speak louder than words. You can say it all you want, but are you living it out? In other words, it's very possible that many people claim they are in fellowship with God, but they are not. And that's John's warning here. If we say we have fellowship with God, if we say we walk in the light, but we are practicing, we're participating, we're fellowshipping with the deeds of darkness, with sin, he says we're lying to ourselves. In other words, our words are meaningless if we continue in that lifestyle of walking in darkness. Now, don't take this to mean that if you stumble and if you trip up and you fall as a Christian, that you're not saved. That's not what John is saying here. This does not speak of an occasional lapse of judgment on our part. This speaks of the person, again, who is practicing a lifestyle of sin, deceiving others, trying to take advantage of others, or lying to others. They're ripping people off in various ways. That's what he's speaking about here. Those are walking in darkness, and yet he or she claims they love Jesus. They claim they're in fellowship with the Lord. And John says, no, you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself if you're not walking with Jesus. People can say whatever they want to say, but are they living it out? That's like James says, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. You can hear all the right stuff. You can say all the right stuff, but if you're living contrary to God's word, you might be deceiving yourself into thinking you're a Christian when you're not. You know, John, as he writes this, he may have been thinking of the words of Jesus. When Jesus taught the disciples, and John was there, and he listened to this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. This is what Jesus says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice, there's that word again, you who practice lawlessness. Notice he says, I never knew you. To his sheep, we saw back in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. It's important that you know that God knows you. I mean, he knows you. He knows all about you, but does he know you in that personal relationship? Are you one of his children? That's how he wants to know us. But here he says, I never knew you. You never belonged to me, even though you were throwing my name around left and right. In Jesus' name, we claim all these things. We do all these things. Yet Jesus says, if you're practicing lawlessness, I don't know you. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can live any way you want in the flesh and practice a lifestyle of sin and rebellion against God and against his word and think, I'm okay with God. John says here, that's a lie. You're still in darkness. Again, that's the difference between a professing Christian and a possessing Christian. One who professes says all the right stuff, but it's the one who possesses Jesus in their hearts that are truly born again. One is truly saved, the other is not. Now, to the Christian who is truly saved, John says this in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, as we saw back in verse 3, the main purpose for John writing this letter was that we would have fellowship with John and all the other disciples, and that fellowship was based on the fact that we can have fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And now that we are in Christ, we see that if we walk in the light of God here, we have fellowship with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, which again, it implies that we are in intimate relationship with God, because we'll see later on in this letter, John says, you can say you love God, but if you hate your brother, you hate your sister, how do you hate them? Not just saying, oh, I hate you, but it's treating them horribly. It's taking advantage of them. It's manipulating them. Then he says, you're not really saved. You don't really belong to the family of God. You can say the right thing again, but you have to live it out. Now, it only makes sense that if God is light, and if we walk in the light, then we are walking with God. And that's where true fellowship is found. Now, take note of the second half of this verse here in verse 7. It's truly amazing. After all, I am far from perfect. You are far from perfect. We all stumble and sin and fall short of the perfect standard of God. So how can any of us stand in the presence of God? How can any of us be in fellowship with him? Well, it's all based, as he says here, on the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses us from all sin. We'll see that that word cleanses is in the present tense. And that's important to take note of. But his blood cleanses us. His blood is the only acceptable payment that purchased us from the slave market of sin. In other words, no one can be saved from death and hell. No one can have their sins forgiven. No one can come into the presence of God Almighty unless they've been washed and purified and redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. We saw this recently in 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember what Peter wrote, verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you can't earn your way to heaven. You can't buy your way to heaven. It's only through the precious blood of Jesus. He paid the price that you and I can never pay. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So for any person to have eternal life and have an eternal relationship with the Lord Almighty, their sins must be forgiven, must be removed once and for all. And that is what the blood of Jesus Christ does for each and every person that comes to him by faith. So now we have access into the very presence of God. Because when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ. He doesn't see us as the sinful, stumbling, bumbling people we still are, but he sees Jesus in us. He sees us righteous in Christ. We're far from perfect, but he doesn't see us in our sins. He sees us in Christ. He sees us as new creations in Christ. This is simply known as our position in Christ. That is your position if Jesus lives in you. The Father sees you this way. The Bible tells us that, and it declares to us, that in Christ you are righteous. In Christ you are accepted. In Christ you are forgiven. In Christ you have been declared clean and redeemed. In Christ it says you are holy. In Christ it says, according to the Word of God, you are at peace with God. You are called children of promise. You're called a vessel of honor. You're called a child of or a partaker of the divine nature. He says, because you're in Christ, you're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. As one who is in Christ, he sees you as a royal priesthood. That blows me away. I mean, he sees us, and we don't see ourselves that way very often. When I look in the mirror, I certainly don't go, oh, yeah, you're so wonderful. It's like, not that at all. But it's because of who we are in Christ. Again, this is our position in Christ. This is truly amazing. This is truly awesome. We who were once in darkness, we've been brought into the light of God's presence through the powerful and purifying blood of Jesus. And this is the greatest news we can share with unbelievers that don't know Jesus Christ. In other words, it doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter how many sins you have committed. It doesn't matter how much in rebellion you've been against the Lord. It doesn't matter how far away from God you might be. You can be cleansed and forgiven, and you can have a brand new start with Jesus Christ today if you will say, Lord, forgive me, come into my life and save me. Now, this great news is not only for sinners who have never come to Christ before, but verse 7, we'll key in on this here in a moment, but this verse is also great news for anyone who is stumbling, who is struggling in their faith, who is in a backslidden condition today. Maybe you're a prodigal son or daughter. Maybe you once had a wonderful relationship with Christ, but somehow along the way you found yourself down and out and discouraged. You found yourself bummed. You might be thinking, I don't know if I can go on. Well, I know for sure that God does not want you to stay in that struggling, hopeless condition. Like the prodigal in the prodigal story, the father had his eye on his son waiting for his son to return, patiently waiting for you to come back to him if you are struggling today. And I guarantee that God's arms are wide open to receive you. So don't listen to the lies of the enemy who tries to make you think, well, God is done with you. God doesn't love you anymore. You blew it as a Christian. God has kicked you off the team. You're not welcome back. But that's just the opposite of what John is declaring in this verse, isn't it? Notice once again, John says at the end of verse 7, "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, here's something that's very important to understand in this verse. The word cleanses means, because it's in the present tense, it's not a past thing he's talking about, but he says he's cleansing us of all sin. It's in the present tense. It's an ongoing cleansing. In other words, when I blew it yesterday, I'm trying to think, what did I do yesterday? I'm sure I blew it yesterday, but his blood cleanses us. It's an ongoing cleansing. You know, I'm always in relationship with the Lord because he cleanses us from all sin. Even though we're not perfect at this very moment, even though I still stumble and mess up and sin from time to time, I can still come into the presence of God, not just because of my position in Christ that I know is secure, but also because I experience an ongoing purifying cleansing from Christ. That's the reality I experience from Jesus because I have a close relationship with him. It's not an arrogant attitude that says, well, I deserve to be in your presence, God. After all, I'm a king's kid. No, but it's a humble attitude that recognizes that everything good in my life, everything wonderful in my life is because of God's grace. It's because of his mercy and his love towards a sinner like me. But it's to the arrogant person that Jesus or that John now refers to in verse 8. Look at verse 8 here. If we say... Now, we see that a number of times in this letter, but he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, primarily, this refers to the lost sinner who, you know, really believes they have no sin nature. They truly believe, I'm not bad. My attitude is, if I'm basically a good person, then why do I need a Savior? I don't really sin. That's a lie, it says here. That person has been deceived. The Bible is crystal clear that we're all sinners. Quick list of them. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, Paul says, there is none righteous. No, not one. How many? None. Nobody measures up. Nobody is declared righteous in God's eyes? No, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's many more, but primarily John is speaking about the self-righteous unbeliever here. But even as Christians, we need to stay humble before God because we're not perfect. We can't just walk around boasting and strutting like I'm so great and I'm so wonderful and I don't have any problems in this life because I walk with Jesus. Pride always comes before a fall. It's as Paul says to the believers in Galatians, the churches of Galatia. Paul writes to them and says, Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, do not be deceived, because Christians can deceive themselves. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, what if you are weary today? What if as a Christian you feel down and out and you've lost heart? In other words, are you upset with your lack of self-control? Are you tired of being dragged down by sinful things? Like Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I keep doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the final answer. But a lot of Christians are struggling. They're difficult times. So what do we do? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, there's a dual meaning in these verses here. In other words, these verses apply to both non-believers and genuine believers alike. If the unsaved person says here, I have no sin, I'm not a sinner, they're deceiving themselves. They're also calling God a liar, as it says here. After all, God is perfectly clear in his word. We've all sinned. The wages of sin is death. No one can go to heaven unless Jesus washes their sins away. Now, what does every sinner need to do in order to be forgiven and saved? Well, verse 9 says we must confess our sins. Now, what does it mean to confess our sins? If you were raised Catholic, as my wife was, that has a whole different meaning than the biblical meaning of confession. The word confess simply means to agree with. It means to say the same thing as. So when you confess your sin, you're simply saying, I agree with you, Father, that this is sin. I agree with what you have told me, that I am a sinner. And you're agreeing with God about sin. God, I agree with you. I have sinned against you. I agree with you. I don't measure up. I'm far from perfect. I agree with you, Father, that I need Jesus Christ to be my Savior. That's what confession means. I'm agreeing with God. I'm saying the same thing that God says about my situation. He is the only one who can save me. He's the only one who paid the price to remove my sins and give me eternal life. And so I agree with him. If you are going to confess your sin, you confess it to the Lord. And so when a person confesses their sins, verse 9 gives us the guarantee, notice, that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that. I'm not faithful and just, but God is. God's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the sinner who has been separated from God, that is, not walking with the Lord, this is when they experience the glorious salvation of Christ coming into their life. That is when they go from being dead in their sins to being alive in Jesus, when they confess, I'm a sinner and I need you, Jesus, to come into my heart. And when he does, that's when you're truly born again. That's when he gives you everlasting life. That's when you become a new creation in Christ. Hallelujah. But again, there's a dual meaning with verse 9 also. In other words, as a born-again Christian, we should never think, well, I've outgrown my need. I've outgrown the desire to agree with God and to recognize that I stumble, that I fall. I should never outgrow my need to agree with God and confess to him my need for his strength. I agree with you, Lord. I'm too weak to do this. I need you. I agree with you, Lord. I need strength to overcome this temptation. I agree with you, God. I need your power. I need your deliverance. I need to be cleansed and refreshed once again. That's not just for salvation. Now, here's the important thing to realize about verse 9. As Christians, we do not confess our sins and failures because we think we need to get saved all over again. You're safe and secure in his hands. You're born again. You are a new creation in Christ. We don't confess our sins and failures because we're trying to maintain our salvation. After all, we should know by now that we are in the Lord. And nobody can snatch us from his almighty grip upon us. So why do we as Christians need to confess our sins to the Lord? It's simply for the sake of intimacy with God. That's why we are to confess whatever we're doing wrong. It's like I said last week, if you were married, you should desire a close, personal, intimate relationship with your spouse. In other words, it's one thing to have the legal documents that says you're married, that verify that you're married, but if you want an intimate relationship, there needs to be a time set apart for each other. There needs to be time for communication. There needs to be you know, that give and take flowing back and forth. When one of us says something hurtful or does something stupid, there needs to be humility and confession and repentance and say, I'm sorry, Elizabeth, that I did that or said that. That's not to get remarried. That's for intimacy. That's for fellowship. That's the proper understanding of this word confess. In fact, the word confess translates a verb in the present tense. In other words, this means we should keep confessing, keep agreeing with God that we fall short, that we need Him. And the reason this is so important is this takes our theological approach to God and the understanding of our position in Christ, and it brings it to a place of having a genuine walk with the Lord, to a place of having that intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that's when it goes from just being a theory in our head to becoming a reality within our heart. There's a lot of people that know a lot of theology and they have their doctrines down pat, but they're still not walking with Jesus. And that's when we realize just how much God loves us. And that is why we now read this and it says, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sins. And here it is again, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Few words here to take note of. I like this word all. In the Greek, it means all. I'm smart enough to figure that out. In verse 7, we're told the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Here he says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once again, it doesn't matter how big or how small your sins may have been. It doesn't matter how many or how few sins you may have committed. Jesus has the power and the ability and the love for you to cleanse you from all sin. Now, here's another important word that we need to take note of, this word cleanse. He cleanses us in verse 7. That's in the present tense. Now, why is that important? Because we are in Christ, we experience an ongoing cleansing from Christ. In fact, the Greek word for cleanse here is a word that many of you are familiar with, katharizo. What do you think that comes from? It gives us our English word katharize. It means to drain out something from your body, something that is toxic, something poisonous, something that is hazardous. So spiritually speaking, Jesus cleanses us. He catharizes us so that anything toxic or sinful or poisonous, spiritually speaking, that gets in the way of our intimacy with Jesus gets drained out of our lives. This is why I can still come into God's presence even though I am far from perfect. Now, once in a while, I hear someone say, well, I'm in a toxic relationship. That's usually because one or both people are living selfishly or acting self-righteously. But again, in our relationship with Jesus, if there's a toxic relationship, there's only one person that's toxic. It's you, it's me, it's us. But as we draw near to Jesus, as we confess our sins to the Lord, His blood continuously drains out everything and anything toxic within us, and that's why we have this intimacy with the Lord. It's beyond just my position in Christ is I can stand before Him, and I've got all these verses to back it up. That's great. But are you standing before the Lord? Are you humbling yourself in His presence? Are you saying, Lord, refill me this morning with Your Holy Spirit, because I don't want to just have this mechanical understanding of who You are and what You've done. I want to have a relationship with You. And that's why John said he wrote this book, that our fellowship is with one another, but our fellowship comes from the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. If we get puffed up with pride, we start taking our relationship for granted. It's like we're allowing those toxins to build up in our hearts, in our lives. And this is why Paul says those things grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit within you. How do we do that? Well, he gives you a whole list before and after that verse of things we can do and say and how we treat others that grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. First Thessalonians 5, around verse 17, he talks about don't quench the Holy Spirit. In other words, don't just think, I got to do this all in my own strength. Well, you can quench the Spirit by trying to do everything in your own strength instead of trusting the Lord. So we need this spiritual catheterization so that he continually cleanses these things out of our lives. And I have firsthand experience with being catheterized, not in the normal sense, but nearly 25 years ago, I nearly died when my right kidney got completely blocked off. And it began to back up and swell up. And it got to a point where I couldn't get off the floor. Elizabeth and my brother-in-law had to drag me into the car, run me to St. Mary's. And when they realized, they said, oh man, another 10 or 15 minutes, this thing would have ruptured. And so they put a catheter into my kidney. It's before lunch, so I can tell you about this. So, I mean, literally, it looked like a coat hanger. I was watching this thing on the monitor. Fortunately, they had just given me a shot of morphine, which helped. But I'm watching this thing. They had this coat hanger's wire. They stuck it into my back, straight into the kidney. Then they slipped a tube in there, pulled the wire out, and then instantly I could just feel the relief as that kidney began to drain. Because they said that thing was almost three times the size of normal. They hadn't seen one get that big in a long time. It was ready to rupture. But when they did that, the extreme pain that I was in quickly subsided as it drained out all that stuff. For we figured about 15 years I was chronically ill, and I experienced, you know, just this nausea feeling constantly. And we traced it back to when I was 12 years old. I was riding my little motorcycle. I did a wheelie. I fell and I hit my back on my kidney area, and it started scar tissue building up where the ureter, the tube, goes from the kidney to the bladder. And right there, slowly over the years, built up until finally, after drinking a 32-ounce Coke at Taco Bell and wolfing down a burrito after church, that was a bad mistake. That's when it decided, no more. It's closed up. And that's why I was in such pain. And it was not good. But how wonderful I felt afterwards and getting those toxins out. And then they finally realized the whole reason I had for 16 years, I was just, you know, constantly being sick and tired and all these things, because my kidney kept backing up. And I had back pain, but they misdiagnosed it. And they say, oh, it's a disc in your back, because I spent so many years as a baseball pitcher. You probably heard a disc, but it was my right kidney. And it would start to swell, and then I would rub it out, and the swelling would go away. But the reason I was so sick is I was getting toxins built up in my system. Finally, when it's drained out, oh, what relief, what cleansing, what confession. You know, that's what he's talking about here. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The same is true when we come to the great physician Jesus and allow him to cleanse us of all sin, all unrighteousness. What joy and peace we experience when we walk honestly and openly before the Lord and just trust him and thank him for what he's done and what he's continually doing. And he who began that good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer. Nothing else to say, so that's a good time to stop talking. Father, we come before you, and we are so thankful for the position that we have in Christ. For all my brothers and sisters in Christ, we thank you that we can come before you. We thank you, Lord, that we can have that relationship with you. And Lord, we just want to continually walk humbly in your presence, humbly before you, Lord, allowing your light to shine brightly upon any area of darkness in our hearts. Anything that is not pleasing to you, Lord, may you just shine that light, expose it, Lord, so that we can just lay it at the foot of the cross. We can confess it to you and admit, I'm weak in this area. I don't love my spouse the way you want me to, Lord. I don't love my children the way you want me to, Lord. I'm weak in that area. So help me, Lord, to be humble before you. Help me to walk honestly with you so I can be the husband, the wife, the parent, the brother and sister in Christ that you want me to be, so I can encourage those around me and not pull them down. Lord, may you continually drain us of anything that is not pleasing to you, and may the rivers of living water continually flow into our hearts and out of our lives. That's what we need, Lord, the rivers of living water. We thank you that your blood cleanses us, ongoing, of all sin, all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, that your word washes our hearts and minds clean. Again, continuously, ongoing. Lord, we are so far from perfect right now, but Lord, we look forward to that day when we put off these bodies of mortality and corruption. And as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15, we put on the immortal, the incorruptible bodies that will never be prone to sin again, never be prone to age or sickness, illness in any way, that will never face death. Oh, Lord, you are so amazing that you would love us so much that you would send your only begotten Son, Jesus, into this world for the express purpose of dying on the cross and shedding his blood for all of us, for our sins, so that we could be brought out of darkness and purchased off that slave market of sin and be brought into your presence forever and ever. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you. We just commit our ways to you once again. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.